Our scripture today, it's the same people that Jesus was talking to in our message last week. It's the same audience. In fact, there's a direct connection with what we have here with this little parable, this little portion of scripture that deals with the need for us to be persistent in prayer. The context just prior to this has to do with the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And when you first begin to look at verse 4 and you hear what the Lord says, showing them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, we begin to understand the connection there a little bit, but it's not until we get to the very end that we see the complete connection when it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So this is directly connected to what the Lord was talking about, especially to his 12 disciples then, as well as throughout the ages and now, to prepare, to teach, to encourage people on how they should conduct themselves, how they should be able to have the strength, the wherewithal to cope with life here with him there. The kingdom's here in a sense already. It's among us. It's within us. It's already, but it's not yet. So that's the context here. So Jesus is continuing to proceed to teach and encourage his disciples concerning his absence. And what he said, first of all, verse 1, keep praying. Keep praying. He uses a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, one central truth to teach something very important. He uses a parable to encourage Christians, saints, to pray. Otherwise, what? We'll see. They'll lose heart. They'll become faint. They'll be discouraged, perhaps quit. Now, we see this throughout the Bible, the call for us as Christians to continually be in prayer. Romans 12:12, we need to be devoted to prayer. Ephesians 16, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in the attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that one that's just a knife in the heart, pray without ceasing. I know, this is a message on prayer. And in some respects, it's a message on guilt. Always. It's like I'm seen in the room. Because, I don't know about you, but I think we all feel inadequate. That our times of prayer are not enough. That we're not nearly enough in prayer. That we should pray more. And it's like a guilt thing there. Let that go for a little bit here today. But we're called to continual prayer. As we look at the Apostle Paul, over and over, what did he tell the churches? I'm always praying for you. I'm always praying for him. I continue to pray for you. It's a way of life for a Christian. We're always to be in that attitude and that spirit of prayer. You know, this is kind of new for the Jewish people that heard this. They believed you prayed three times a day. Daniel 6, they got their model from him. Daniel would pray three times a day. They thought if they prayed more than that, they would weary God. So they had three formal times of prayer. But what do we hear here? At all times, we should pray. Well, last Sunday night, we showed a DVD, Before I Say I Do, H. Norman Wright. We looked at the one on communication, and there was something in there that I thought was really fascinating. I've heard it before, but I really like the way he was putting it about the difference between a man's brain and a woman's brain, and the connections between the two hemispheres. And how the connections of a woman's brain are so strong that they work together in such a way that a woman is able to multitask, do many things all at the same time. It's just the way they're wired. They could be cooking and on the phone and dealing with the kids and doing all this stuff all at the same time, and it's easy for them. And then he described a man's brain, the connections between the two hemispheres. It's like a one-lane dirt road. Men don't multitask really well. We can focus, right? We can focus on a task, on something to do, and that's a really good strength. But not so good at multitasking. It's just not the way we're typically wired. I appreciate what he said. He said about 25% of men do have more connections and can think more like a lady can. But for the most part, we don't. Why do I say this? It's something that's always bothered me. When I was first really becoming serious about my faith, a young man with a young family working in the building trades, I came and talked to my pastor, Bill Dobson. Frustrated. I said, "Pastor, I went to work today. And while I was at work, I was so into what I was doing. I didn't think about the Lord or anything for hours. I just worked Friday night at Tim and Julia's on some deck rail for a couple hours. Same thing, just zoned out. Kind of bothers me." We're told to pray without ceasing. And there are times when I'm absent without prayer. And it frustrates me. And I'll tell you what, guys, we've got a little bit of a handicap, physically speaking, that the women don't have. Does that give us a free pass? No. Does that give us an excuse not to pray? No. But recognize we have a little greater challenge. And be a little more diligent to find ways to be God conscious, to be cognizant of Him and to pray to Him. So as I've been reading this all week, I've been thinking about, you know, how focused I can be. I think I'm part of the dirt road crowd really good, and I know some of you are like that. We're to pray all the time, and there's only two options for Christians: pray or lose heart. Pray or lose heart. Pray or give up, lose heart, be discouraged, and quit. In the context, particularly, this has to do with the return of Christ. What did he say the conditions would be like at the time of his return? As in the days of Noah, as in the time of Lot in Sodom. Increasingly, as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, what are world conditions going to be like? They're not going to be conducive. They're not going to be easy for a Christian to live out their faith. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, right? If we don't pray, if we're not constantly in prayer with God, we're in danger of losing heart and quitting. It's really important for us. Luke chapter 21, a couple verses I want to share with you. Luke talks about this again later on in the gospel. If you would turn to Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. I thought it was a little bit too much to get on the screen all at one time. But I think he just kind of brings this back home a little bit more about how important it is for us. Beginning at verse 34. "Be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." How does prayer help us? It gives us the strength and the power that we need to walk faithfully with God. We need to continually be in prayer, recognizing our helplessness, our dependence on God, that He might keep us strong and able to be His followers. He told a parable to get that point across. There's two main characters in this parable. There's a judge and there's a widow. And I know when we think about judges, when we think about courts now, we have an idea or vision of that, especially if you go downtown somewhere to the jail and the parking and the whole procedure. Warren Wiersbe wrote a nice little bit about what judges were like then. I just want to read that for you. "As you study this parable, try to see it in its Eastern setting. The courtroom was not a fine building, but a tent that moved from place to place as the judge covered a circuit. The judge, not the law, set the agenda. And he sat regally in the tent, surrounded by his assistants. Anyone could watch the proceedings from the outside, but only those that were approved and accepted could have their cases tried. This usually meant bribing one of the assistants so that he would call the judge's attention to the case." Now, hopefully that gives you a little bit more of an idea of what judging and judges were like then, but we're told a little bit about what this judge was like. Two things, actually, in the last part of verse 2. We're told that this judge did not fear God. He didn't reverence God. Doesn't sound like he was Jewish. At best, he was indifferent. Actually, the wording here that he didn't reverence God is actually much stronger. This is a description for the most wicked, the most evil kind of person. He did not reverence, he did not fear God. we know from the scripture. We won't take the time to turn there, but 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5 to 7. King Jehoshaphat, in establishing the judges in a much greater way for the nations, one of the key things that he said to the judges, about the judges, they must fear God in order to be the judges and to provide the justice that they should. What do we learn about this fellow? First off, he didn't fear God, and what follows is logical. No respect for man, no respect for people. He didn't care what people thought. John MacArthur says this man had no shame. He could not be put to shame. He was unashamed about his lack of righteous behavior and about not providing justice. When the Lord summarized the Ten Commandments into two, what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What do we learn about this judge? He didn't fear God, and he didn't respect man. He was like the antithesis, the opposite of what we're called to be. That's the judge. Now the widow. Says there was a widow in that city, the same city as the judge. In other words, within his jurisdiction, she was going to be coming to the right man in the right place. We learn a little bit about what the Bible has to say about widows, not only from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, that's where the most information that we get about widows. But it's talking more about the law and the care and protection of the widows. Important stuff. Not the only place in the Old Testament, but Deuteronomy has the most. We get to the New Testament. This has been fascinating for me. I don't know why. I'm going to do a little rabbit trail on widows, but I've been fascinated by this. 1 Timothy is pretty close to Luke in the amount of information that we have about widows. 1 Timothy, though, is talking primarily, whenever he's talking about widows, is the proper care by the church of widows who are definitely widows in need. So 1 Timothy really deals with that. But Luke is unique. Luke does something that none of the others tend to do. Luke really personalizes. He puts a face on widows. They're real people in real circumstances. And I just want to share a little bit of that with you. I thought it was a lot of information just to read, so I thought we'd put some of that on the board. Luke 2, 37. Luke talks about Anna the prophetess. When Jesus was taken to the temple, he met Anna the prophetess, who was a widow for 85 years, perhaps, she had lived in the temple. But he personalizes the widow there. He mentions the story of the widow of Zarephath, the widow that Elijah went to in the drought, whose oil and whose flour never ran out. When we got to Luke chapter 7, verse 12, the widow of Nain, remember that story? Jesus is coming into the city, she's coming out, she's got her adult son who has died. They're on their way to bury him, and the Lord brings them back to life. Here we have the widow and the unrighteous judge in Luke 18. And then Luke chapter 21, there's the widow who gave her two mites, her two copper coins, who gave all that she had. Luke 20:28, there's the time that the Lord was talking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and this hypothetical case where a man died and left a widow, and then the brothers, to fulfill the law, would marry her. Seven brothers. Which one would be his wife in heaven? You're sadly mistaken. We're not married or given in marriage like the angels. But he's talking about a widow there. Probably more germane to our subject, Luke 20:47. Jesus talked about the scribes that devour widows' houses. See, I think what was happening here in this story, this widow represents the poor, the helpless, the ones who are oppressed, the ones who cannot fend for themselves, who could easily be taken advantage of. And she probably, like it says in Luke 20:47, was devoured. She was vulnerable, taken advantage of by unscrupulous people seeking to exploit her. There was no one to go to bat for her. It was a man's world, certainly a man's world in the legal system, in the courts. And the only recourse she had was to go to this unrighteous judge. Those are the characters. Those are the characters. The widow's repeated request there in verse 3. She kept coming to him. He didn't want to hear her case. She couldn't get the time of day. Perhaps she couldn't get the ear of an assistant, but he wouldn't hear. But she kept coming back. Probably didn't have any other options. The only thing that she could do was keep coming back. No money, in a world of hurt, no one to go to bat for. She's been wrong. We're not told what happened, how she was taken advantage of, but the only option she had was for this judge to hear her case, so she kept coming back over and over. And the whole sense of this is she didn't stop coming. The sense of this is she just didn't find him at court. Everywhere that judge went, perhaps he found this woman. Oh, Meyer. I don't know. I don't know what places they had. When I first met my wife, I visited her family in Port Huron. And on one of those days, I met her grandmother, Cowan. It was the only living grandparent she had at the time. And she was a feisty little lady, elderly at the time. She met me at the door, and she pointedly got in my face. And I gave it right back to her. We were immediately friends. We knew we liked each other. In fact, she said, "I like that guy," you know, that kind of thing. Well, you know, I've been reading this all week. I've been reading about this widow who kept coming back. She's not going to quit. She's going to get this judge to hear her case. And I keep seeing Bernice. That's my visual. I wanted to picture that. This widow wanted justice. Give me legal protection from my opponent. The ESV says, give me justice against my adversary. She wasn't asking for special treatment. She wasn't asking for special consideration, some kind of entitlement. She wasn't asking for vengeance. She just wanted justice. She had been wrong. We don't know what the wrong was done, but she wanted justice. Beginning of verse 4, we get to the good part, the judge's decision. At first, he wouldn't hear her case. It says, for a while he was unwilling. For some time, he refused. She kept coming, she kept going, she kept coming, she kept going. Like a wall, like a solid wall. Not getting through, not going to happen. And then finally, one day the judge changed his mind. His character didn't change. Did you catch that? Afterwards, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, I'm going to answer this woman. He's still the same old guy. He knew who he was. He understood who he was, and he was fine with that. I don't reverence God. I don't respect people. But I'm going to help this woman. I'm going to help this woman. He consulted with his highest authority. He said to himself. He decided in her favor, I will give her legal protection. I will give her justice. The New King James says, I will avenge her. Why? Because she wore him down. I don't want to say the nagging word. That always gets me in trouble. The judge knew a woman wasn't going to stop coming. She just keeps bothering me. Someone observed, you know, the Bible never talks about Jesus laughing, never talks about him so much as smiling, very serious. Isn't this a funny story? Can't you just visualize this? The widow keeps coming, the judge keeps saying no, she keeps coming, and he finally goes, man, I haven't repented of the way I'm living. I haven't changed who I am, but this woman's wearing me out, and I'm going to give her justice because I got to get rid of her. I got to get her out the door. That's funny. Wasn't about justice. Literally, it says she would give him a black eye. Literally, it says she would give him a black eye. Not physically, more metaphorically. Some think this has to do with his concern for his reputation. She's going to give me a black eye, you know? But I really think the senses weary me. What did he say? He didn't respect people. He didn't respect people. I don't think he cared what other people thought. So I don't think he so much cared about his reputation, but she wore him down. I like this. As Christians, we're told to pray and not lose heart. This judge lost heart, and he caved. So In these last few verses, verses 6, 7, 8, the Lord explains the parable and its central truth. I mean, it's not one of those parables where we wonder what was he saying, what was the point, and we know this conjecture. He let us know. Now, this particular parable is a parable that's in contrast. The judge is in contrast to God. It's not like the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The story of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, I'm sorry, he leaves and he comes back, and what's the picture of the father? He's looking. He sees him from afar. He runs to him. Bring the robe. Bring the ring. Bring the shoes. Kill the fatted calf. We're talking forgiveness. That's a parable of comparison. The father in the story of the prodigal son is just like our heavenly father. Not so with this parable. This is a parable of contrast. They're not the same. If an evil, unjust God, judge can be convinced to help someone who is petitioning him for their need, then what about a righteous, loving father in response to his own, to his elect, to his chosen ones? If that unjust judge will answer the widow, just think what God the Father will do. It's a parable of contrast. Of course, this parable doesn't teach us that we need to wear God down with our prayers, right? That's what the widow did in the story. We are to be continually praying. It's God's desire that we do, but it's not in the sense that I got to keep coming. Because if I keep coming and I keep hammering God with this, sooner or later he's going to give me the answer I want. That's not it at all. We're not going to take time to go to this spot in 1 Kings 18, but remember Elijah and the confrontation with the prophets of Baal? And he said, you go first, you know, call down for Baal to bring the water. And they're all morning long, they're going after it. Nothing's happening. About noon, Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. He's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. That's what the pagans do. That's how they pray. That's how they approach their so-called God. God says, you need to pray to me. You need to continually be in an attitude of prayer, acknowledging your weakness, your dependence on me. But it's not as though we have to badger God in such a way to get him to do what we want. He delights to hear our prayers. He wants to answer them. He is anything but reluctant. The widow would come to the judge, and she would go home. She would come and she would go home. We have access to God all the time. We have access to a willing, loving Father who hears us the first time that we pray. And he longs to answer us. Verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, this is how he'll answer our prayers. First of all, with justice. This question demands a positive response. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, for his chosen one, those that belong to him? Of course he will. When he talks about justice, this could be either talking about the rescue of God's people or to bring judgment upon those that are oppressing them, abusing them. He'll bring justice to those that cry to him day and night, who continually pray. I mean, this doesn't mean we do, all we do is pray. You know, cry day and night. But we're continually in an attitude of prayer. Constant communion with him. I like the fact that in verse 3, the person that's been taking advantage of this woman, this widow, is called an opponent. Some translations have the word adversary. We're to continually be in an attitude of prayer and dependence on God, knowing our lack of strength and lack of power apart from him. And we have an adversary who roars about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I told you before, I tell you again, the weakest demon, the weakest fallen angel gets my best every day of the week, right? We're not strong enough at ourselves. God gives justice to those who continually pray, the unseen forces of evil, and those who are in cahoots, those who are under their control and power as well. God will give justice and he won't wait. He will delay, and will he delay long over them? Well, no. He'll hear, and he'll respond. Of course, sometimes we don't like the answer. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be an answer. I think sometimes the things that we are praying are wrapped up in so many things, it's really not logical for us to expect an answer right now. God's working it all together for good, right? According to his plan, according to his will, to his timing. And so we pray knowing that he hears us, knowing that he hears us, and then having the patience for the answer that might be a while coming. It says in verse 8, I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them quickly, speedily. When justice does come, it will come quickly. When justice does come, he will come quickly. When Jesus returns to this earth, first at the rapture, then at the second coming of Christ, he will come quickly. It will happen suddenly. People will be unprepared for the most part, but it's going to come that way. I suspect justice, God working on our behalf at times that we can't see, makes us impatient, causes us to become discouraged. But God hears us. He responds. He responds according to his time. One of the reasons why we have this verse in the bulletin today is just a reminder that God has a whole different view of time than we do. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. I'll get back to you tomorrow. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. We have to be mindful that God hears us. He acts quickly, but according to his time frame, which is not ours. But 1 John 5:14-15, what a beautiful reminder here. This is the confidence with which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. God calls us to pray. I don't even begin to understand how all this works. But when we pray, when we continually are in an attitude of prayer, if we're in the Word of God and we're sensitive to the Spirit of God and we're in communion with God, we don't faint. We don't quit. We don't lose heart. Though everything around us is falling apart, though our world is leaving God as fast as they possibly can, though Christians are no longer held with honor but with contempt, when Christians are shut out of the public discourse and no longer looked at with favor, we don't lose heart. We're not discouraged. Why? God's in control. God is doing exactly what he purposed. He will return in his time, according to his plan. And what's our job until then, while he's not here? To faithfully follow him and to serve him and to be in communion with him, to have the strength to do what we've been called to do. Our scripture ends with a thought-provoking question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Literally, will he find the faith? The faith on the earth. Will he find a group of called out believers on this earth? Because what's the conditions going to be like when he comes? It's going to be like the days of Noah, the days of Lot and Sodom. I don't know why I keep thinking about this unjust judge. You know, half the solution to a problem to me is to define it. And he did. I don't fear God, and I don't respect people. He knew who he was. He's halfway home. He's in a position where he can understand that he needs a Savior. In order to be saved, you have to understand who you are before God. A sinner. Under a death sentence. And not to brag about it, not to be proud about it, as perhaps he was, but to acknowledge that before God. Take the next step. We're not told. This is a story. We're not told if he did or not. But if you're here today without Christ and you say, I don't fear God and I respect people, I would implore you to understand that God is God. and he must be reverenced. We will answer to him. He will come suddenly, or we will go to him suddenly someday. And we need to be prepared. We need to acknowledge our sin and receive Christ as our Savior, the one who died for our sin, that we might have life, that we might have his righteousness. The time of and conditions of the world when the Lord returns is going to be pretty bad. In fact, when the Lord returns, it's going to be the 7 years of tribulation before that. But times are progressively going that direction. We can only imagine what conditions are going to be like on earth after the rapture of the church. The church is removed, right? So what will you do? What will I do? Because everything just seems to be going down the tubes. Are we gonna pray? Are we going to continually seek the face of the Lord and ask for him help, for his help to strengthen us? Or are we going to cave? Are we going to walk away from the faith? Are we going to quit? Are we going to be defeated? That's the question. It's going to get harder and harder to be a Christian in this world today. It's going to get harder and harder because it's not going to be popular. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be harder and harder. How do we make it? The more the world turns away from God, the more we need to turn to him. That's it right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the reminder of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to feel guilty about the command that we know so well, that we should be always praying. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more people of prayer. Help us. Help us no matter what we're doing during the day, that our thoughts would be returning to you, that we would constantly be in the control and power of the Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.